Now our second reading this evening, as I've already said, comes from Mark's Gospel in chapter 10 and verses 17 through 31. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. Let us hear the word of God. Now as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. Now, before we come to think of this passage of Scripture, let's just turn again to God in prayer and ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be attentive to your word. Our desire is not that we might simply know the stories of Scripture, but that they might indeed be written upon our hearts such that they might instruct and affect our lives. And to that end, we pray that we might not be hearers only, but doers as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, then this evening, that as we come to this passage, we might hear with clearness, and that you might unstop our ears, that you might soften our hearts, Lord, that we might receive the instruction you would give us, and that you might make us willing in the day of your power, we pray. And to this end we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not sure about you, if you've ever had anybody come to you and ask you such a question as this man asks here. There are few opportunities in life, it would seem, when people come to us and ask, as this rich young man comes to Jesus and says to him, "What must I do, Master," or "Good teacher, that I might inherit eternal life?" It would appear, though, despite the fact that this man has asked of Jesus what would appear to be, initially, perhaps, to be a golden question, that when you actually think about what this man is actually asking, that he reveals in his question, by the way that he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" that this man reveals truly here in his question, not simply a golden opportunity to Jesus and to any who might receive this question, but for truth, the reality of how people so fail to understand the truth of what the Bible has to say to us. Here was a Jewish man who came to Jesus, and he ought to have known his scriptures better, and yet he came to Jesus with this understanding that it came down to what he must do. Now, just to press this point home, just excuse me as I read to you a moment, a quote from an introduction to a book that I read recently, which makes the point very clearly. It was written, it's actually part of a speech that was delivered to the British and Foreign Bible Society in 1901 by a man called Max Müller from his speech that he gave at that time. And he says this: "I may say that for 40 years, as at the University of Oxford, I carried out my duties as professor of Sanskrit. I devoted as much time to the study of the holy books of the East as any other human being in the world. And I ventured to tell this gathering what I have found to be the basic note, the one single chord of all these holy books, be it the Veda of the Brahmins, the Purana of the Siwa or the Vishnu, the Quran of the Muslims, the Sandavesta of the Parsis, etc. The one basic note or chord that runs through all of them is salvation by works. They all teach that salvation must be bought and that your own works and merits must be the purchase price. Our own Bible, our sacred book from the East, is from start to finish a protest against this doctrine. True, good works are also required from this holy book from the East, and that even more emphatically than in any other holy books from the East. But the works referred to are the outflow of a grateful heart. They are only the thank offerings, only the fruits of our faith. They are never the ransom of the true disciples of Christ. Let us not close our eyes to whatever is noble and true and pleasing in these holy books, but let us teach Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims that there is but one book from the East that can be their comfort in that solemn hour when they must pass entirely alone into the invisible world. It is that holy book which contains the message, a message which is surely true and worthy of full acceptance and concerns all humans, men, women, and children, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, with those thoughts in our minds, we approach this passage of scripture before ourselves this evening. This evening's story from Mark's Gospel is probably one that we are all quite familiar with. It tells us about a man who asked Jesus how he might inherit eternal life. And Jesus answered to the man's question. As is often the case, Jesus' answer is then further considered by his disciples, which provides us as the audience with the disciples, because Mark, as it were, carries us with his disciples into the company of Jesus so that we might join in their company with Jesus to consider further. We might have further opportunity to think about exactly what's going on here. That we might have the opportunity to think more broadly about the question that is being considered here in this passage as to how anyone is going to be saved. Now, the repeated emphasis throughout these verses is upon the fact that eternal life is something difficult to obtain. So Jesus sums up the response of the questioning man to his answer in these words: "How hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus then almost repeats himself: "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this repetition, notice, leaves out one word: rich. Thus pointing to the fact that entrance into the kingdom of God is not only hard for the rich, but is also hard for all people everywhere. It's not just the rich that will have difficulty getting into God's kingdom, it is all people. Now Jesus then illustrates this fact with a piece of humour, where he says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And for a change, very often we see in Mark's gospel the disciples are somewhat slow in the uptake, but for a change, the disciples are not slow this time to grasp Jesus' point. As their question indicates, they say to Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" If what you're saying, Jesus, is true, who then can truly be saved? How is anybody going to be saved, Jesus? And Jesus' response to this question raises the bar even higher, from hard to impossible. With man, this is impossible. Now, it ought to be clear to us all then that the story is all about the difficulty with which eternal life is to be obtained. Most particularly, what is said to be true generally for all people is true particularly here, as is shown in this story of the rich, whom this story shows have the added obstacle of obtaining eternal life, which comes as a result of that obstacle of their riches. What is impossible to all, it would seem, is even more impossible to the rich, if we can say so. Now let's think of how this might apply to us this evening. First of all, obstacles to eternal life. Now in thinking about how this story applies to ourselves, we need first to think about what Jesus means here by this word rich. Clearly, this man's riches created a problem for this man. To begin with, everything seemed to be going in the man's favour. So the man was able to respond to Jesus' second remark about the commandments, which Jesus lists to him, commandments 5 through 10, with the words, "Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy." Clearly, this man was an upright citizen, we might say. He was a good man in human terms, at least as upholding the letter of the law goes, of the commandments. He considered himself really, according to the law, to be an okay kind of person. There was no obstacle to his inheriting eternal life according to the law and law-keeping as far as he saw it. And yet he had come to Jesus with his question. Now, if we take his question about how he might obtain eternal life as arising out of a genuine sense that something was still missing, he still had this sense that there was still something lacking, despite the fact that he was a law keeper as he saw himself, there was still something that meant that eternal life was still beyond his grasp. If we take him as one who comes with a genuine request of Jesus, then we can see that this man, as Matthew's gospel, for example, seems to put it, that he saw himself as one that still lacked something. Matthew's gospel, in his account, chapter 19, verse 20, seems to understand this man's request in this way. So we read there in that parallel account these words of the man: "All these I have observed, what do I still lack?" Mark doesn't have that last point there, "what do I still lack?" Now that despite his keeping these commandments, the man felt eternal life still lay beyond his grasp. If then the man was genuine in his question and not simply seeking a pat on the back, as it were, seeking congratulations from Jesus and some form of assurance from Jesus to say, "It's okay, everything's fine, you've done everything, well done." If he was actually recognizing that there was something still lacking here, then Jesus' next words confirmed the man's belief that there was indeed something lacking. Something indeed was still lacking. And so Jesus set the man a task that highlighted, exactly what that thing was that this man needed. "One thing you lack," Jesus says, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Now so far the man has shown himself to be a law-abiding citizen. Now we learn that he was rich for the first time. And from this point on, it becomes clear that his riches possessed or posed a problem to him. This man and his riches were an obstacle to his going further. When Jesus spoke these words, it was like he had released an arrow that went unerringly to the man's heart and pinpointed exactly what the one thing lacking was. Now, ironically, we might say that the one thing this man really lacked was nothing. The one thing this man really lacked was nothing. And until he had nothing, he would be in no position to receive what he was asking for. And then ironically, we might put it the other way round. Again, ironically, we might say that the man's problem, the one thing that he lacked, was the fact that he had everything except eternal life. And his having everything was the very obstacle to his having the one thing that he needed. His having everything in this world, everything that this world could give, was the very obstacle and provided him with the absence of the very one thing that he was looking for. Jesus challenged this rich man exactly where he needed to be challenged, and it pointed out the obstacle that lay in the path of this man's receiving eternal life. That is, he challenged him over what he already had, which in this case was riches. In the one hand, Jesus held out the riches that the man already had, which in his case was the riches this world could give. In the other hand, Jesus held out treasures in heaven. The question was, which would this man choose to have? From the way the man responded, we can pretty much work out his choice, can't we? He was not happy at the prospect of what he must do. Now, we may say, we may be feeling somewhat untouched by these words. The man went away at what Jesus said to him. Perhaps we are not so inclined because these words don't speak to our hearts. We may think that because we don't have great wealth as this man had, that Jesus' words are not applicable to us. Well, wait, let me just dispel that illusion for a moment. In the previous section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, we read in verse 15, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." At that time, we notice in Mark's Gospel that it is empty hands that God fills. Those of us that have nothing are those of us who are willing to receive. The truth is the same in this next story that Jesus, where we find in Jesus' life here in Mark's Gospel, this story that's before us this evening. Riches may well have been what filled this man's hands, but the question we need to think about is, what is filling our hands? What is filling the hands of our friends who have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life? What is it that we or they value most of all that would send us away like this young man in disgust at what Jesus has said, unhappy at the prospect of having to give up everything in order to receive what Jesus offers here? What is it that you value most of all that Jesus, when he shoots his arrow of a question into your heart, makes you feel uncomfortable and makes you question what it is that you hold most precious of all in this world? Riches really are but a metaphor or an example of anything that we hold most precious. And thus that challenge comes to us through those words as to what it is that is an obstacle to us in receiving the kingdom of God and eternal life. Jesus' point here is that you cannot have both. There must be no competition between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. If we would have treasures in heaven, then we must be willing to give away the earthly treasures. So Jesus instructs us to give, or instructs this man to give his wealth to the poor. Really, that's a visual aid that Jesus was constructing for this man, insofar as that just as these poor people would now receive this man's riches, so he must also, in giving up everything, be receiving the blessings and the heavenly treasures that Jesus would offer. Jesus is giving him a visual aid in the task he sets him, so to speak, here. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our obstacle? What is the obstacle of our friends that obstructs their way in receiving eternal life? If you need some further help in thinking about this question, then listen to Jesus' words in verse 29. "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields," and so on. Here we see that we might replace this man's riches with any or all of these other things. Indeed, Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. You can't get more inclusive than that, can you? Everything, Lord, in order to follow you. Everything that this world can give is what Jesus requires us to give in order that we might receive that which he offers. Everything. What is it then, this story asks us first of all, with this rich young man, is it that we hold most dearly? Now the second thing that this story talks to us about is treasures in heaven. Now you might be questioning the truth of what is it is that I'm saying to you here this evening. Perhaps you're asking yourself, surely Jesus doesn't mean that we must be willing to sell everything that we have and give the proceeds to the poor? Surely Jesus is not asking me to be willing to leave my family, my livelihood, my time, my whatever else it might be that I hold most precious, or everything as Peter puts it. Well, let me reassure you that that is exactly what Jesus calls us to do as his people. There is no avoiding the point of what Jesus is saying it here. It is, or it ought to be, plain and clear to us. It can't be clearer, really. Jesus says it enough times in this passage here. We must pause then and let this point sink in, mustn't we? We need to let the weight of Scripture rest upon our hearts and feel the weight of what's really being said here. Let the weight of these words then of Jesus rest upon your heart this week. In reality, what Jesus proposes here is worrying. I know when I prepared this sermon some months ago now, it was like, well, can I wrestle with this text? Am I going to feel the true weight of this? You place yourself before Scripture, and I trust we all do this when we read Scripture. What is Jesus saying here? Am I really feeling the weight of this as it sits on my shoulders and thinking about the challenge of the gospel as Jesus puts it here before us? That's worrying. It's unnerving to sit at Jesus' feet. But Mark brings us into the company of Jesus. And if we're going to read the gospels and in preparing sermons as I've been doing at Great Chesterford over weeks and months now, it is sitting at the feet of Jesus. You hear these words and you think what it is to be in the company of Jesus. It's very unnerving. If we allowed these words to penetrate to our hearts, they would have radical, and that means right to the heart, to the root, implications for our lives. This church, indeed the church at large, would surely be a very different place today. If nothing else, if we see here something of the nature of the first century church, when we listen to the words that Jesus says here and we see how the first century Christians took these words to heart and let them affect their lives. It makes us ask a question really when we think about it. How do we compare to the first century church if they took these things to heart, and if we haven't done so, how do we compare? Now, it's only when we have felt the true weight and the import of what Jesus challenges us here with that we are in a position to start thinking about that which he holds forth in his other hand. It's only when we start to think about what Jesus is challenging us to grasp a hold of that we can actually realize the value of it. That is treasure in heaven. The most obvious question that comes to mind when we hear these words, treasures in heaven, and we see Jesus offering them in exchange for all our earthly treasures, is whether it be great wealth or whether whatever else we hold most dear. How precious is this treasure in heaven? How precious is it that Jesus is calling us to give up everything else? That's the question that comes to mind, isn't it? That is the million-dollar question. And it will be according to how we value those treasures that Jesus holds out in his right hand, those treasures of heaven, that will determine whether we have followed the example of this rich young man in this situation here, or Peter and the other disciples. Now, to help us once again in our evaluation, Jesus gives us something to think about. I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. There you have it. If you're looking for a rule of thumb, a ready reckoner, so to speak, to do your maths with when it comes to the equations and the maths of finance and so on in heaven, The comparison between the value of the things that we hold on to so dearly of this world and the treasures Jesus holds out that come to us from heaven, the treasures of heaven and eternal life. Just remember that the heavenly treasure that Jesus holds out to you all is worth 100 times more than the treasures you presently hold so dearly. It's surely a no-brainer, as we say nowadays, isn't it? Furthermore, notice that Jesus promises this in this present age, which is in addition to the eternal life that he also sort of tacks on at the end there, it seems to speak, in the age to come. Now, from the perspective Jesus gives, it would make no sense to choose anything other, would it? If what he holds in his right hands is worth 100 times than what we hold on to in this world, who would be so foolish as to hold on to the things of this world? Jesus clearly knows how to appeal to our desire for gain. I mean, he knew what marketing was all about. And yet here was this rich young man whose face fell at the prospect of what Jesus was saying to him. He went away sad. Clearly, however much that question about eternal life and what he must do to inherit, it had hounded him up to this point so that he had now been brought to the feet of Jesus to ask him. This rich man valued his measly great wealth more than the treasures Jesus threw in addition to the eternal life that he was seeking. Now again, we must ask ourselves, what value do we put on that which Jesus offers here? Do we take Jesus at his word? Do we believe that though the price may seem inestimably great, the gain is inestimably greater? Do we really believe that, or are we again hoping to hedge our bets in the belief that Jesus does not really mean what he is saying here? And therefore that we can have both the things of this world and then also the things of the world to come. Again, think once more about what Jesus is offering here in this exchange. What's he talking about when he uses the plural, homes, brothers, mothers, sisters and so on? What does he mean when he's talking about in this present age? Well, surely he is talking about the inheritance and the fellowship that we will now have as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a picture of the first century church, surely, here. There is here once again an insight into the church as Jesus intended it, in which it represents a new family for those who have left the family of this world to follow Jesus. In addition, though, Jesus also adds one item that we might not be too happy about, and with them persecutions. Now, significantly, though this might sound like a negative cost, it is placed here at the end of a list of gains, isn't it? Now, that may not be as strange as it seems when we compare it to what we read elsewhere in Scripture, where we read elsewhere in the Bible that persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel is actually to be understood by us as God's people as a crown and as not a cost. If you remember, when you read through the book of Job, you see, as I was preaching some months ago on the book of Job, Job is all about the worthiness of Job to suffer. Now, that may sound strange, but there's two ways in which a person can be worthy to suffer according to the Bible. Job's friends thought he was worthy to suffer because he had done some unconfessed wickedness that nobody had seen, and God had seen it, and he was punishing him for it. And that's what they were all about, trying to convict Job of and bring him to his senses to confess his sin to some extent. But the whole point of the book of Job, as I see it in my studies, is this. Job was worthy to suffer because he was a man righteous in God's sight. And in that, he was a model and mark of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we also are called because God has made us in Christ worthy to suffer in that new sense. So when Jesus adds persecutions here, he's saying, these are my people who are worthy to suffer for the gospel and for my name's sake. So we see here all these various gains to be a part of the church of God. And they are things that will be of this present existence, never mind of the world yet to come. Now again, it doesn't take too much sense to see that when we compare our 3 or 4 score years and 10 with eternity, suddenly 100 times pales into insignificance. Jesus is holding out 100 times the things in this present age, and then he holds out eternal life, which is an unending existence in the presence of God. Suddenly, the gains of this present world as God's people become something that's just like short change, isn't it, really? God's got everything else held out in the future for us. What a great and incomparable blessing. More than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, but a drop in the bucket compared to the immeasurable, inestimable blessings that God promises to his people in eternity to come. In fact, and then a never-ending sum, God is promising great blessing to his people here as he holds out eternal life. Again, this comparison beggars belief and ought to stifle any objections to the fact that we would give up what God calls us to give up in order that we might have that which he holds out here in his hands. Yet once more we remind ourselves of how this rich man walked away from life eternal. Let me ask you again then, what would your response be? What is your response? What's the response of your friends to what Jesus holds out here and to this ready reckoner of 100 times and eternity times, infinite times, the blessing of God that is held out in the right hand of Jesus to all those who will let go of this world? Now, we have seen the truths that Jesus sets before us here in this passage. We have seen the obstacles that lie in the way of our receiving eternal life. We have seen the comparison and the value of that which is to be gained if only we can simply empty our hands of what we hold on to in this present world. When Jesus said to this rich man, sell everything you have, he wasn't telling him that he would be poor forever. In fact, he is saying quite the opposite. Rather, he is saying, God promises to fill your empty hands. God promises to make the poor rich, indeed more rich than they have ever been before. Now, this isn't some kind of prosperity gospel. Instead, it is an exchange. An exchange in which we give up all the things we can get for ourselves. Those things that this world can give to us. We give those up in order that we might gain what God alone can give to us. And here at last we learn the secret of the whole matter. It's not what we have in and from this world that will commend us before God. Jesus' words began with that opening response in which he straight away got to the heart of the whole matter, didn't he? No one is good but God. With one stroke, Jesus confronts us all with the impossibility of inheriting eternal life. For man who is not good, it is an impossibility. And so we see that this man's response and even our own quibblings are in some way expected. If Jesus confronts us with an impossibility, is it any wonder, despite the obvious gain, that we are hesitant and that we stumble at what Jesus sets before us here, which is such a no-brainer? Does this mean then that eternal life is a wonderful but ever elusive dream held out before us? Something we will never inherit because it's an impossibility. It's something that's maybe ideal, but it's not anything we're ever going to have. Must we go away from Jesus like this rich man, empty of that which we seek? No, most certainly not. As Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus' point throughout is to wean us off the idea that we can have anything apart from the grace of God and have eternal life. He drives us with the impossible demand to the only place that we can go, to God. To God alone, in order that we might receive that which we seek. What we are incapable of, he is able to do. Where our hands will not, by our own power, let go of the things of this world, so that we hold on to them with a kind of rictus, death-like grip that will not let go of the things of this world. A grip as strong as death, as we read Song of Solomon, I think it is. He alone can soften our often paralyzed muscles so that we can loose our grasp of the things of this world. And then hands empty, He will enable us to hold on to that heavenly treasure that he alone can give and promises. He will take away the glamour, the spell that's been put upon us of this world and the things of this world, and fill us with the wonder of the things that he promises. He alone will help us to think straight about this oh so simple mathematical equation here, and thereby arrive at last at the right conclusion in our lives and answer him by receiving eternal life. Do you despair? Do you despair at your own ability to let go of the things of this world and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you despair that your friends and the people you care about in this community will lay hold of Jesus because they are so enwrapped with the things of this world? With God, Jesus tells us, all things are possible. Are you troubled to the point of unbelief then that those you love will ever inherit eternal life? That they are so possessed, that they are so taken up with the things of this world? Again, do not despair. With God, Jesus tells us, all things are possible. Jesus brings our thoughts to an end here then today with a look to the future. He finishes this story with these words, many who are first will be last and the last first. Here we see that one day there will be a great reversal in which the things will be turned upside down. Then our place in this world will be shown to be in reality first in the age that God is giving. This will not be by our doing though, will it? But by God's doing. Do not be alarmed, Jesus is saying here, but be encouraged to see that God's enabling you to let go of the things of this world and to become nothing in the eyes of this world is to receive everything that God holds out here in the Lord Jesus Christ, life and eternal life, and this great reversal where the last will one day be made first. Jesus tells us throughout this gospel that this world is perishing. And all that hold on to this world and hold dearly on to this world and treasure this world will perish with it. The point of this story is this. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to him, and holding on to him, hold on to eternal life as he holds it out here to us in this story, as he would hold it out to this rich young man who sadly departs from him. Let us follow the example of the disciples and Peter. Lord, we have left all things to follow you. May that be our story. May it be that we experience that great reversal. May God help us to let go of the things of this world. To his praise, amen.